We're in a series right now called Ingredients of an Effective Life. And we've been talking about how our lives can be effective for God. This is the third message in that series. We've already looked at the first message, which was Don't Give Up, and it was based upon the phrase, Do Not Grow Weary. It says there in Galatians 6 and verse 9. Our second message was on staying in the race, talking about running with endurance and looking to our reward. And this morning, I want us to look at this third message, which is dealing with our motives. In fact, I titled it, just simply, Examine Your Motives. A.W. Tozer said, the test by which all conduct must finally be judged is motive. Religious acts done out of low motives are twice evil. Evil in themselves and evil because they are done in the name of God. And probably a simple question that can come out of a statement like that is, why do you do what you do? Why do we do it in the name of Christ if we attach that to what we do? Why do we do it in the name of God if, again, we attach that phrase to what we're doing? Why do we as Christians do the kinds of things we do? Why do you attend church? Why do you do a host of the other things that you do in the name of Christ? So our question this morning then, what is your motive? Now it's very hard for us to examine one another's motives. In fact, it's really difficult. And the one who examines our motives is God. The one who tests our hearts is God. The Bible tells us that He tests the hearts and the minds of men. He tests our hearts. So each person ought to examine his or her heart to see what one's motives are. Tozer again says, Christians, and especially very active ones, should take time out frequently to search their souls to be sure of their motives. Many a solo is sung to show off. Many a sermon is preached as an exhibition of talent. Many a church is founded as a slap at some other church. Even missionary activity may become competitive. And soul winning may degenerate into a sort of brush salesman project to satisfy the flesh. Do not forget, the Pharisees were great missionaries and would compass sea and land to make one convert. So, we are this morning and every morning and every day to serve with pure motives. We are to serve out of love and not obligation. Jesus said it this way in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Why do we keep the commandments of God? Why do we desire as children of God to obey Him? It's because we love Him. And that is the manifestation of our love when we keep His commandments. Look with me over to 1 John chapter 5. And you find the Apostle John, as he writes there in verse 2, he tells us that when you love God, His commandments are not a burden to keep, or they do not impose a burden when they are kept. And he says this, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. We talk about loving one another, and sometimes we say that to one another, but if we do not love God and obey Him, how can we say we love one another? Because it's His love through His Word that permeates through our life. So love is based upon a standard. It's based upon a truth. He says there in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. They're not grievous. John is saying that the child of God wants to keep His commandments. See, it's not even an option in his life. He desires it with all of his heart. I mean, you read Psalm 119 and you see the psalmist there in 176 verses. Just about every verse is some type of statement about his desire to obey the Word of God. He longs for it. Even in one psalm he says, rivers of waters run down my face because I do not keep your law. And even as you read in Psalm 42, the passion of his life is God Himself. As the deer pants for the water brooks, So pants my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God. You see, we must realize that our motives are extremely important in our service. But again, God is the one that will test your motives. Sometimes we think we know what one's motives are, but it is God who tests the hearts. Tozer again says, "Before the judgment seat of Christ, my service will not be judged by how much I have done, but by how much of me there is in it. No man gives it all until he has given all. No man gives anything acceptable to God until he has first given himself in love and sacrifice." What are your motives? Annie Johnson Flint lived in 1862 to 1932. She says, "Christ has no hands but our hands to do His work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in His way. He has no tongues but our tongues to tell men how He died. He has no help but our help to bring them to His side." Whatever your motives, are you serving God with pure motives? Are you serving out of love and not obligation? Look with me over to Luke chapter 18. And when we say this, are you serving out of love and not obligation? Let me ask you this question. Are you serving that God may receive glory and not you? Because see, even when we pray, sometimes we have impure motives when we pray. And again, it's God who tests the hearts. He gives a series of parables here in chapter 18. The first one, which is addressed to the disciples, because if you go into chapter 17, it says in verse 22, "Then He said to the disciples," and that seems to carry all the way up to verse 8 of chapter 18. It's very possible that verse 9 was even a blow at the disciples. Because there are times, Christian or not Christian, we trust in ourselves. There are times when we think we're more righteous than we are. And He says there in verse 9, "And He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Now we know He was talking to the Pharisees also because they were there. Over there in chapter 17, in verse 20, it says, when He was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, He answered them and He said. So we know the Pharisees were present. And so when He says this, this is a blow against the Pharisees. And He says here in verse 10, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank You that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" And Jesus says there in verse 14, "I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And we can notice by observation that one was humble and the other was not. One took an accounting of his life, an accounting of the activity in his life, and he put it there in the gain column. And he was pretty much saying, "God, look at me. In fact, this is really not much of a prayer, is it? Look at my life, God. Look at what I'm doing. I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I am not unjust. I am not an adulterer. Or even as this tax collector praying next to me." How could he know his life? How could he know his heart? See, sometimes we think we know one another's hearts. And the Bible says that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? How can we say we can know one another's heart if our heart is desperately wicked? You see, we're still encased in sin. Our souls are fit for heaven, but we're still dragging around this corpse. And this corpse brings us down. This corpse is excited by sin. We still have the Adamic nature. We haven't stripped off that Adamic nature. And we won't strip it off until He gives us a new body. We need to serve that God may receive glory and not ourselves. Are you quick to give God glory when someone compliments you on your service? Are you quick to give Him the praise? Again, God knows the heart. So if we could say from Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, we need to be humble. And that's not walking around and saying, "I'm a worm, I'm a worm, I'm a worm." I mean, look with me over to Matthew chapter 5 and let's really define what humility is. I mean, we see that, of course, there in Luke 18. Look there in Matthew chapter 5 because humility is noted in the first of the Beatitudes. What's He say there in verse 3, Matthew 5? "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Well, what's it mean to be of a poverty of spirit? And is He talking to a group of people who are already believers, or is He talking about those who come into the kingdom? I believe He's talking about those who come into the kingdom. And I believe that a poverty of spirit is an attitude that we need to constantly have. I mean, just look at all of these attitudes. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn." Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek." Verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful." Verse 8, "Blessed are the pure." Verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." You see, that's a different kind of life. That's not a life that the world promotes. The world promotes the opposite of this. Sad to say, many people who profess to be Christians live the opposite of what's here in the Beatitudes. God calls us to a poverty of spirit. The word poor there, it means to shrink or to cower or to cringe. It referred to someone who was beggingly poor. But here He is talking about not a social economic status. He's talking about a condition of the heart. He tells us here what kind of poverty He is referring to. He says, poor in spirit. This is one who is spiritually destitute. This is one who looks at his life and he sees no good thing that dwells there. This is one like Paul who cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" This is one who looks at his life and he comes to God empty-handed. This is one who looks at his life and he doesn't compare it to others, but he says, "God, I'm a sinner." This is one who knows the darkness of his heart. And going back to Luke 18, that's the kind of man that was standing there. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Both were religious. Both prayed. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. We know about Pharisees. What about tax collectors? Well, tax collectors were despised. They were looked at as traitors. Did you know that the person who penned the Gospel of Matthew was a tax collector? God has hearts for tax collectors, doesn't He? Not those who gather taxes, but those who are willing to be broken before Him. And that doesn't matter what you do in your life. If you're a tax gatherer, a tax collector, or whatever. But we see there in verse 11 that this Pharisee, he stood and he prayed thus with himself. And we see the other one praying in verse 13. He's standing afar off. He wouldn't so much as raise his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast. See, that's the poverty of spirit. That's humility. He wasn't willing to exalt himself. But the Pharisee exalted himself. And you see, when we look at our lives, we must realize if we are going to serve, we must serve out of a poverty of spirit. We must serve out of a spiritual destitution. We must serve out of a brokenness of spirit. The Bible says the Lord is near to those who are of a broken heart, a broken and a contrite spirit. See, there's no room for pride ever in our life, whether it's in the ministry or not. There's no room for that. The Bible tells us so much in Proverbs about pride, and pride comes before a fall. We need to serve with pure motives. Now, who's going to determine whether your motives are pure? Well, that's where you have to be willing to say, God, examine my heart. God, examine my life. See, most of the times when we adopt an attitude like the Pharisees had here, is that we trust ourselves that we're righteous. We look at our life and we're not willing to say, God, is there sin here? God, is there something here that has to be removed and only you can remove it? I remind you again, the tax collector. What did he pray? End of verse 13. God, be merciful to me, a righteous man? Is that what he prayed? A sinner. Do you ever cease being a sinner? Not in this life. We never cease. But there must be a progression in our life of holiness. There must be an active progression in sanctification where we're becoming more holy every day because we're willing to deal with this fallenness of our life. We're willing to deal with our sin. So we need to serve out of love and not obligation. And we need to serve that God may receive glory and not ourselves. We need to be humble, and we need to adopt the attitude that we want to glorify God in everything. In the good times as well as the bad. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We need to be willing to glorify God in everything in our life. So we need to examine our motives. Let me move us to another area. It's found in Revelation chapter 2. Do not grow weary. Run with endurance. Look to your reward. Serve with pure motives. And Revelation 2 would tell us this. Heed the warning. What's the warning? Well, look there in Revelation chapter 2. Let's read the first 7 verses. It says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. In other words, in Jesus' right hand are the 7 messengers of the churches, one from each church. And as we've done a study of this, it's either angels or pastors. He says here in verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have done what? You've left your first love. You see, when Jesus examined the life, I mean, look at the life right here. Look at the activity in the life of this church. And he tells them that they've left their first love. That's why I say we need to heed the warning. See, don't think everything is okay because you're laboring for Christ. Don't think everything is okay because you persevere in the faith. Don't think everything is okay because you can discern between the true and the false. Don't think everything is okay because you have right motives for service. Don't think everything is okay because you labor and have not become weary. And don't think everything is okay because you have right doctrine. Because, see, that's essentially what he's saying, verse 2. You can have all of these things and lose that love for Jesus Christ. We must heed the warning. We must be willing to do the inventory. We must be willing to ask God to search me and know me and try me and to know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. See, you can have all of this and still lose your first love. Notice what it says there at the end of the verse 4. He says, I have this against you that you have left. You have abandoned. You have forsaken your first love. What's first love? First is chief or primary. First love is that love of espousals. It's the tender love of a bridegroom for his virgin bride. It's that honeymoon love. The church at Ephesus, it maintained a spirit of sacrifice, a spirit of steadfastness, a spirit of separation, and a keenness for detecting heresy, but they were guilty of a sin that no average person could detect. They left their first love. What kind of love are we talking about here? Well, this is the agape love. This is that type of sacrificial love that 1 Corinthians 13 refers to. This is that type of love that John 3:16 mentions about God sending His only begotten Son into the world. It's that love where Jesus Christ died for man. You know how the book of Ephesians ends? Listen how it ends. It says in Ephesians 6 and verse 24, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. What kind of love are we to have? What is this type of love that we need to return to? Again, look at your life. And here in this situation, Jesus is evaluating a church. And if Jesus was to look at us today, what would He find? If He read our hearts today, and I believe that He does, what would He see? What does He see right now in your hearts? Again, I remind you, verse 1, it is He who holds the seven stars in His right hand. It is He who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He walks in our midst. He holds the pastors in His right hand, controlling them. He also walks in the midst of the church, examining it. Pretty profound statement you read in verse 2. I know your works. I know it. I'm personally acquainted with it. See, sometimes we think we can hide the activity in our life, or we can even hide our thoughts from an omniscient God. What folly. David said in Psalm 139, on that wonderful chapter speaking of four of God's attributes. Of one of them, he referred to the omniscience of God. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain to it. When he got thinking about how God searched him and knew him, it was too much for his mind to handle. He knew God knew everything about him. That's just like we talked about last Sunday night. When Isaiah came into the temple and he saw a holy God, he knew a holy God saw his sin. And that's why he pronounced judgment to himself. That's why he said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King. He knew in his life that God was omniscient. He knew in his life that God saw his life. And beloved, do we live our lives that way? I mean, we're told so many things in Scripture of how to live our life, but do we live like it says there in 1 John chapter 2 that we want to obey the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the desire and the passion of our life? You know, it was pointed out this week. Went to a conference in Orlando. One of the things that was pointed out was about Ahab. Ahab hated God's Word. When he wanted to know what God wanted him to do, he called the prophets that would come to him and tell him what he wanted to hear. There was one prophet that would tell him what he needed to hear. Jeremiah was that way. They got tired of hearing what he said. They finally threw him in a pit. Jesus says, I know your works. I know your labor. I know your perseverance. I know that you cannot bear those who are evil. I know that you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not. And I know that you have found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered, and I know that you have patience. I know that you have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. But he still says, I have something against you. See, that tells me right there, God is not so much interested in the activity of our life as much as he is interested in the sincerity of our love. They left their first love. They abandoned it. They forsook it. Well, the wonderful thing about confrontation that God does is he gives us what to do about it. He doesn't just say you've sinned and left you there. He gives you what to do about that. And look at what he says there. Verse 5. He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. First thing that he tells them in this appeal is to remember. And the word he uses there for remember, it means to call to remembrance. And the word that he uses, it's in a tense that is a continuous. It means to continually call to remembrance. It's something that is active on the part of the listener. He is to do something about this love that he has forsaken. He's not just sitting there and saying, God, move me with your celestial crane. He's actively doing something about it. Sometimes we look at our life and we see all the stuff there that we don't like, but are we really interested in doing something about it? Are we willing to come to the place and the person who can help us with that? One person to come to, that's Christ. One place to go, that's His Word. It was pointed out also this week that in talking about believing in an inerrant, infallible Bible, if it is inerrant, and it is, why don't we study it like it is? If we're into every word being true, then why don't we study every word? You see, we heap up teachers to tickle our ears. Tell us what we want to hear, but don't tell us what we need to hear. Don't give us all that teaching. Just give us a little sermon that we can come out of here and feel good about ourselves. I don't find that in Scripture. Sure, there is encouragement and edification. There's also rebuke. John Walbert, he says, to correct any departure from God, the first step is to go back to the place of departure. If you have left your first love, go back to where you had it. What was your life like? What was the desire of your heart? What was taking place there? Strauss says, call to mind those early days when the first name fruit of the Spirit flooded your soul. He says, remember the passion, the emotional, and the warmth and the zeal that once gripped your heart. Remember the wonder of your newfound salvation and the joy and the satisfaction that was yours in Christ. To where you were satisfied with only Christ. You see, we live our lives sometimes like it's Christ plus something else. And like we're looking for a little secret to this life. I keep being brought back to the same thing in my own life. God wants us to be humble. God says the path to blessing is humility. I mean, we were listening to a message yesterday by Erwin Lutzer pointing out that passage there in James chapter 1 where he says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls." We have to receive the Word in humility. Well, it gives a second thing that we are to do, not only to call to remembrance. He says there in the middle of verse 5, he says, "Repent." And he ends verse 5 that way. Repent. What's it mean to repent? Does it just mean to change your mind about something? I think it includes changing your mind, but you must change your actions. It's kind of like in the military, about face, turn and march the other direction. I mean, it's like in the words of 1 Peter 2:1, "Lay aside all filthiness and wickedness and guile and malice," all these things. He says, repent. And then he tells us, repeat. He says, go back and do the first works. Go back and do the first works. He didn't tell us anything here in verses 2 and 3 that was bad in what they were doing. He says, keep doing that, but do it with a love for me. Amen. Do it with the right motive. Do it with the right heart. If you don't do it that way, I have something against you. If you don't do it that way, he says, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. What's that mean? You know this church never did repent? You know this church doesn't exist today? See, church, we must be willing to pray as the psalmist prayed. Not only to search my heart, but let me follow your righteousness. And sometimes following the righteousness of God is very uncomfortable. I don't find too many things that are comforting in Scripture when it comes to casting off my sin and having all of His righteousness. I remember a preacher one time saying it was easy to come to Christ. Easy to come to Christ? I read there in Matthew 7 when he says there in verse 13, "Enter the narrow gate." And he tells us in verse 14, "Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way." And in the parallel passage, which is found in Luke, it says, "Strive to enter the kingdom." Does that sound easy? I mean, you know what you have to get rid of to have Him, don't you? You know, the Bible talks about repenting and turning to Him. And many times, many people want to come to Him with all their baggage. And they're not willing to drop any of it. So we're going to be effective believers, effective children of God in a crooked and perverse world, we have to, first of all, not grow weary. Not give up. Don't stop doing what is good and what is right. And remember that the Word of God is the standard. Amen. Not us, and not anybody else. God Himself. And then we have to be willing to run with endurance. Stay in the race. Look to Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Keep our eyes on Him. You see, we get slowing down in the race and we get feeling like we want to give up is when we get our eyes off of Him. We start getting our eyes on ourselves. And we start looking at ourselves and we start seeing what's there. And hey, we look at ourselves long enough, it will be discouraging. But we want to look to Jesus. Look at His life. He endured such hostility from sinners. Much we can learn. We want to look to our reward. God will bless pure motives. When that time comes in Revelation chapter 4, when we cast those crowns at His feet in worship, beloved, I want to have something to cast at His feet, don't you? It won't happen if I abandon the race. It won't happen if I'm serving out of impure motives. So I must serve with pure motives. I must serve out of love and not obligation. I must serve that God may receive glory and not myself. And then I must be willing to heed the warning. In the midst of those four areas being pure, I must make sure that they're pure. I must make sure that those areas are right. I must heed the warning, knowing that I can lose my first love. You know, I think that we wax and wane on that issue. You know, there was a question sometimes I've heard people say, do you feel like you're saved? Well, salvation is not based on a feeling. There's some days when you feel like you're not. There's some days when you say, or you feel like, how could have God saved you? Oswald Chambers says, God's main concern is that we are more interested in Him than in work for Him. Once you are rooted and grounded in Christ, the greatest thing you can do is be. Don't try to be useful. Be yourself, and God will use you to further His ends. If I could add to that in saying be yourself, be Him. Be His righteousness in your life. As we conclude, I just ask you this. Do you really know Him? I mean, I think that that is a fitting conclusion when we study the Word. Because it's easy for us to sit under the Word and to hear it and think everything is fine. You know, the people who prayed, Lord, Lord, there in Matthew 7, they were religious people. There were people who prophesied in His name and casted out demons in His name. They were shocked that they woke up in hell. You see, they didn't count the cost. The Bible presents to us so many ways and so much terminology when it talks about believing in Christ. It talks about receiving Him, John 1:12. It talks about believing in Him. It talks about repenting and believing in the gospel. It talks about denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Him. See, it's more than just believe and that's it. Have some facts in your mind about Him. Act on that belief. In his insightful article, What Happened to Hell?, Larry Dixon raises his concern over Christians trying to soft-pedal the reality of hell. He says, many think that the fear of hell is an outdated and terrible motive for moving one toward Christ. To counter this thought, he notes, upon hearing the rattle of a diamondback, who would stand and debate the persuasive power of absolute terror? If running for one's life makes sense in the presence of the snake, how should we respond to the soul-threatening reality of hell? His point is well taken. If we neglect the bad news, some people won't listen to the good. In order to understand the good news, we must understand the bad news. And the bad news is, unless you repent, you will perish. The good news is if you repent, you will not perish. You must receive Jesus Christ. And child of God, we must continue to come to Christ. He is sufficient, and His Word is sufficient, and it is the standard. But we live in a day when we say that the standard rests in ourselves. It's not outside ourselves. And we say we believe this book, but we don't live what it teaches. I pray that you will live what it teaches. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for Your Word this morning. Father, we know it is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. We know, Father, that it rebukes us, makes us wiser. And we know that a wise man will receive rebukes. We know it's a revealer of the heart. The Bible tells us there it's a mirror. It shows us what kind of people we are. The Bible also tells us that it is perfect. Totally able to transform the inner person. And Heavenly Father, I want to pray, if there is someone in our midst this morning
that hasn't truly trusted you. They're trusting in themselves that they're righteous instead of trusting in Christ for His righteousness. Lord God, I pray that You will open up their eyes, that You would prick their hearts. You will show them what they're trusting in, that You will bring them to Yourself. If it wasn't for You opening our eyes, we would have never seen and could never respond. So God, we come to You and we plead. Father, if there's someone in here that hasn't been reconciled to Christ, that would occur right now. Father, we want to do these things we've been talking about. We don't want to grow weary while we're doing good. We don't want to look around us and see the wickedness and the evil and think that they're prospering and then look at no value of doing what is right. God, we want to honor You. We want to please You. So Lord, I pray that we will search our hearts this morning and that we would even pray, God, search my heart. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.